Boker Tov. We are doing the end of Parashat Tetzaveh today. Before I begin, I promised a shout out to Harry Hakimi. He's a listener, and he said, could you give me a shout out? So I said, if you get 5 people to subscribe and start listening to the shiurim, then you get a shout out. I think he may have done it. I don't know if he did, but he'll get the shout out anyways.
He's very dear to me.
Yeah, good boy. We're very proud and pro Harry Hakimi here. Okay, we're at the end of Parashat Tetzaveh. We're doing the second half. So the first this week we studied a lot of the garments of the Kohen. Now we're going to discuss in this week's parasha. We're going to be discussing the process of inaugurating the Kohanim, the Kohen Gadol and his sons, into the Kihuna. The process is an 8-day process, 7-day process. On the 8th day, the inauguration occurs, and the second half of the parasha goes at length, just describing this process. So we're going to study all the steps of the process. At the outset, I'm going to tell you, I'll tell you what each of the steps are, but the deeper significance is extremely difficult to get to. I don't know what this animal is going to mean as opposed to this animal, and what these kinds of wafers mean as opposed to these kinds of wafers for the meal offerings. All very, very difficult things to get to. And that's going to be a running problem that we have also in the book of Vayikra. So this is actually going to be a good prep round for the book of Vayikra. One more thing to point out is what we're going to be studying today is just the instructions to Moshe of how to inaugurate. Yeah. But the actual inauguration is going to take place in Sefer Vayikra. Okay? It's very similar to how Parashat Terumah in the beginning of Tetzaveh were the instructions of how to build, and the actual construction is going to occur in Parashat Vayakhel and Pekudeh. So that's all of these parashiot are just instructions to Moshe Rabbeinu. We're going to close the class with a few deeper concepts. And I was telling Steve before, I don't have them fully baked. These are ideas that I'm reading about and I'm trying to come to conclusions on. But I'm going to raise them as ideas to be thought of, and hopefully we can come to some deeper insight. We are in Perek Kaf Tet Pasuk Aleph. You ready? Whenever you have it, let me know. V'zeh ha'davar asher ta'aseh lahem lekadesh otam lekahin li. And this is the thing that you should do to them, to sanctify them or to separate them to become kohanim for me. Lekach par echad ben bakar ve'elim shenayim temimim. Take one cow, one calf, or one cow, ve'elim shenayim temimim, one cow of cattle, and 2 rams that are pure. All of these items must be pure. Ve'lechem matzot. And a bread that's like cracker bread, v'chalot matzot b'lilot b'shemen, and then loaves of cracker bread or matzah bread that are mixed with oil, urkike matzot, and wafers that are meshuchim b'shemen, that are wiped with oil, solet chitim ta'ase otam. You should make them a fine fine flour. You should make these items. Benatata otam al sal echad veikrafta otam basal, and you should put them on one basket, and you should bring them in a basket ve'et hapar ve'et shenei ha'elim, along with that calf or cow that we mentioned before, and the 2 rams. Ve'et aharon ve'et banav takriv. And now you should bring, now that we have the 3 items, right? We have the 4 items. We have the 3 sacrifices that are going to be brought as sacrifices, and the meal offerings that are brought with those sacrifices. Now we bring Aharon and his sons to the entrance of the Ohel Moed, v'rachatzta otam b'mayim, and you will wash them with water. Now again, this is done for 7 days. Okay, so everything we see here is going to be 7x. It's going to be repeated 7 times. Okay, but you bring Aharon and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and you will wash them with water. V'lakachta et habigadim, and you will take the clothing. Which clothing? The clothing that we mentioned at the beginning of the parasha. So you see the order of the parasha here, right? We talk about the clothing, and then what do you do with the clothing? Well, this is how we put the clothing on. Okay? V'lakachta et habegadim, v'ilbashta et Aharon et hakutonet, and you'll put on Aharon the ketonet. Which one was the ketonet? It was the white linen garment that went under everything. Ve'et me'il ha'ephod, and also the coat, the blue coat that went under the ephod. Ve'et ha'ephod, and the ephod itself. The ephod was the
jeweler.
No, the ephod was the what's it called? The apron of the different types of wool. Ve'et ha'choshen, and the breastplate. Ve'afatallo me'heshev ha'ephod, and you will gird him with the beautifully or the expertly made ephod. Cheshev ephod is an interesting combination of words which we explained before this week. Okay, pasuk 6. Vesamtaha mitznefet al rosho, and then you will put, and this is only on Aharon, by the way. Okay, and then you will put the mitznefet on his head. What was the mitznefet again?
Turban.
That was a turban, right? Vinatata et nezer hakodesh al misnefet, and you will put the holy crown on the mitznefet. And that is probably referring to the tzitz that we saw before. So the tzitz is being here described as a crown of kodesh, a crown of separation. Okay. And now you will take of the oil of anointing. And you will pour it on Aharon's head and you will anoint him. Now, did we talk about this oil yet?
No.
This oil is actually going to be the topic of
next week's
parasha. Wow, you're ahead. You're ahead.
Yeah.
Next week's parasha, before we even get to the crux of the parasha, which is the sin of the golden calf, there are going to be a few more items that need to be spoken about. One of them is going to be this specific oil.
That you're not allowed to remake
this oil. Yes. It's an oil that's only allowed to be made in connection with the temple service, okay?
It's forbidden.
Can you define the word anoint? What does it mean exactly?
Anoint was when they would pour the oil on the head of the Kohen. That was called anointing. I don't know what the ritual symbol is. What is that?
The king, they do the
simply called king.
When they want to
pour
the
oil on the head.
Yeah. They did it to the king and to the Kohen Gadol. Yes. And to the Kohanim.
But even the other religion, they do the same thing when they want to anoint a king.
Yeah, I don't know what the deeper
secret. They do the special finger and the toe.
Right, that's something we're going to see that coming up. I don't know what the deeper significance is. It could be that this was a standard cultural thing that was done in, as Giacomo was saying, in many cultures, and we adopt it as something that's a nice way of pointing out. By the way, to anoint. Where do you see that word in Jewish culture? The Mashiach. The Melech HaMashiach, the king who is anointed. That's all it means. It just means the anointed king, you know.
Because the actual word, the process is called Mashiacha.
Yeah, because the person becomes the king through the process of anointing.
There should be also a ceremony. There is a ceremony that it's like it's.
So whenever we talk about the Mashiach, you know, the Mashiach that will one day come,
the anointed one,
we're talking about the anointed one. Pasuk Chet, Ve'et banav takriv ilbashtam kutonot. Now you will bring his sons and you will dress them with that same kutonet. Now his sons obviously will not have the rest of the garments. They'll have just the white ones. Ve'chagarta otam abnet, and you'll give them the belt. Aharon ubanav, ve'chavashta lahem migbaot, and you will give them turbans. Migbaot here, for some reason, it's called the mitznefet by Aharon, by the Kohen Gadol, but here it's called the Migba'at. But it's the same thing. It's referring to a turban, a form of turban. Maybe it was wrapped differently or something. And it will be kehuna for them, an eternal law, and you will fill the hands of Aharon and the hands of his sons, meaning you will give them over. Umileta. The word umileta in Tanakh typically means when you invest authority into someone. You're to limalot et hayad in Tanakh talk or in Chumash talk is to give someone authority. So you will give them authority and his sons. Ve'ikravta et hapar lifnei ohel moed, and you will bring the cow before the tent of meeting. Ve'samach Aharon ubanav et yedehem al rosh hapar, and they will put their hands on the head of that cow.
I have a question.
Yes.
This process for the anointing with the oil for Aharon, is this just a one-time thing for the rest of the Kohanim, or is this like it was this something that was just for Aharon and then from forward they didn't need to do that anymore?
It's a good question. To be honest, I'm not an expert
like
in any of this.
Inauguration of like the Kohanim and that's it.
I think that every Kohen Gadol must have had.
That's what I would think logically, yes. But I don't know. I really don't know. You would have to learn the Mishnayot in Kodshim probably to learn. It's something I wish I could have done. If I had the time, I would prepare these classes.
When we get to the oil, you
have to find in the Mishnayot. Yeah. That's why it's good to know the Mishnayot, because then you'll actually know.
But it's so complicated.
It's very complicated, so that's why it's hard to know all the details. But I don't know the answer. To what extent was this replicated every time there's a new Kohen Gadol? That's a good question. Okay? So they'll put their hands on that cow. And you will slaughter that cow before God at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then you will take from the blood of the cow. And you will put it on the corners of the Mizbeach with your fingers. And the rest of the blood you will pour on the base of the Mizbeach. And you will take all of the fat that covers the innards. And the extra piece on the liver, the lobe that's on the liver. And the two kidneys. And the fat that's on the kidneys, and you will burn them upon the altar completely. And the flesh of this cow, and its skin, and the dung, should be burnt with the fire outside the camp, for this is a chatat. Now, typically, a korban chatat, these items, the flesh, actually would be, I think it would be eaten by the Kohanim. So this is a deviation from the norm, for the flesh to be burnt outside the camp, for a korban chatat, for a sin offering, was actually a deviation from the norm, that we only see replicated on
the inauguration,
on Yom Kippur and on the inauguration. So we're going to see some similarities between this inauguration and Yom Kippur. Okay, there was one other day when they would also for an offering, whenever there is something called I won't even get into it, but it's at the end of Parashat Vayikra. It talks about what happens if the whole nation sins, and there's a national sin. Yeah, and there's a very 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 special Korban Chatat that is brought, a sin offering that is brought if the whole nation sins, and it has the same rules as this one.
Rabbi, so the way we kill the bull is Shechita, we do a kosher?
Yeah. All of the slaughtering here is all done the same way.
Is there the same way?
Yeah.
And the symbolism of the hand and the bull, we don't know.
The symbolism, I mean, you could speculate. So the common speculation on what it means to place the hand on the bull is that the bull is now taking your place.
Yeah.
So you're, in a sense, substituting the bull for you.
Oh, yes.
So that would be, that's what the common speculation is. Do I know for sure? No, but it makes a lot of sense. You put your hands on it,
yeah.
You kind of do the vidui on it, and then thereby,
you transfer yourself.
The Ramban says this is actually one of the purposes, Nachmanides with a nun, he says this is one of the purposes of korbanot.
Yes.
That when a person sees the korban, he should see himself. You know,
just like this.
To remind you that you were going to be the one that was going to be, killed because of the sin, but Hashem forgive you. Gave you a chance to.
Okay, now
don't
next.
Do it again.
Pasuk Tetzvav. Yeah, go ahead.
But it makes it sound like we're punishing, but actually, this is Hashem. Hashem is like enjoying the smell. So it's not like. Right? You understand my point or no?
No. What's the point there you're making?
No, he mentioned something that is like the cow is taking, the bull is taking your place. So all your you're doing on it. So it means all your sins are going in.
Yeah.
So Hashem, and you're slaughtering, and the aroma is going up, and Hashem is enjoying the aroma.
Yeah, but it's not like he's enjoying the sin.
No.
He's not enjoying the sin.
No,
for sure not.
No.
The point is, first of all, I want to be very careful with the enjoying of the aroma in the first place, because it's an anthropomorphism that you have to be careful with. As a side point, I already said this before in a Noach class, but for those who don't, I don't like repeating myself. So, but in this case, it's a very interesting point. The fact that whenever we describe God as receiving a korban, the sense that we use is a sense of smell, as opposed to is in opposition to the pagans who their gods used to eat their sacrifices. Mm. And our God, we have to convey in language that God is accepting the Qurban. But we do it using the sense that is the most separate from actually eating from the item, you know? It's like God is smelling, but he's not eating it. Because God is not.
But even then, you're saying going to enjoying it. Last week we read in the Haftarah that, you know, Shmuel told Shaul, "Do you think God needs these animals being sacrificed? Think it makes any difference for him?"
And then you go and do that thing.
You have to follow his commandment. It's more of a.
Yes. Let's discuss it. I want to discuss this point at the end of the class.
It says it is a satisfying aroma, a fire offering.
Yeah.
For tuition.
Yeah,
the word is wrong. I guess you cannot humanize Hashem. I understand.
Even when the Torah does it, the way you understand all these humanizations of God in the Torah is Dibra Torah Kilshon Bnei Adam is the phrase that's used. It's the Torah speaking in the language of man,
right.
Because there has to be a way for us to just interact with Borei Olam, because the language that we have is completely tied to our own human experience. Naturally, there's going to be the pitfall of describing God through our human experience, right? So we have to do it, but you also have to be aware while you're doing it that's just a euphemism that we're using.
Okay. So it's very graphic. He's taking out the innards of the cow. It's a very aggressive act. You know, cow is about 3,000 pounds.
Okay.
It's not like that. It's not like a dog, you know. So if this is instead of a sin, so Hashem is almost telling us, I want you to do the hard thing that is like almost like awful thing of slaughtering a cattle, taking out the innards, which is like you might want to throw up, honestly, and then you burn it and just... So you remember not to commit the sin again.
Yes.
That's the interpretation, I guess.
Yes, yes.
It's really pushing you to that limit where you're like,
I'm not going to do this again.
I'm not doing this again.
You know what?
I don't know.
You know what? I may disagree with that. Yeah. Because we're bringing our own sensibilities.
Okay.
But maybe there are people who are not so sensible.
They were definitely not as sensitive as we are today.
At the time, we're barbaric.
Because yeah,
I'm saying not. They weren't barbarians. But for them, they were trafficking in the slaughter of animals a lot more than we do today. Today we don't. But then for them to handle the innards of an animal probably wasn't something that they would that would make them feel squeamish at all.
Hmm.
So I don't want to bring that to the table, you know, in trying to enter.
Very good point.
I got lost.
What is that?
I got lost.
That's going to happen.
This is for the inauguration of the Kohen, not for the sin.
But so before the Kohen is inaugurated,
you know what to do.
Yes.
You have to clean them.
They have to get purified.
We're purifying. What is that?
We're talking about sins right now. I don't understand.
Because
we are purifying the Kohen. Part of the inauguration process of the Kohen is for the Kohen to bring a Korban that will clear him of his sins, to clear the Kohen.
Ah, okay.
So now the Kohen could serve Am Yisrael or to represent Am Yisrael with cleanliness. Okay.
And again, you have the seven.
What?
The seven number.
Yes.
And again, 7 days.
You can give an experience to why animals? Why are we slaughtering animals? Could it be because there was so much worship of animals and we're trying to show that we're opposed to that? To get rid of the idea that an animal is a god, we slaughter the animal. And even our Kohen, before he becomes the Kohen, has to almost get rid of a deity, kill the deity, the deity within himself. And when we sin, it's like we're going to transfer it over to these deities.
I don't know. Because that was definitely one of the ideas behind the Korban Pesach. To what extent that is the driving force behind the rest of the Korbanot, it's speculation. It could be. But I'm sure that you're right when it comes to the Korban Pesach. For the rest of the Korbanot, I'm not sure that the driving force behind it is, let's attack the deities of the other nations.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's what's going on. I think it may be deeper than that. And we're going to discuss it, but... I do think that... All of this is a means of giving into the... We were speaking about this before we turned on the recording. Of giving into the human impulse for the animalistic side. So we humans have a natural that comes from our flesh, from being that we're animals at our core, or that our bodies come from the animal kingdom. We have this impulse towards killing, and we need to somehow kind of feed that impulse so that we can continue to operate and function. You know, if you starve the natural impulses that are so human, then we're not able to function. It leaves us hamstrung. So I see a lot of this. I think a lot of the korbanot here are to feed into that impulse. I don't know if it's also on top of that a polemic against the animals themselves. Okay, but let's continue the psukim because there's so much, and then we could stop once we finish the psukim. It's going to be open discussion. There are a lot of ideas that I do want to discuss. I know that's the fun part for everyone. Pasuk tetvav, v'ta'ay la'echad tikach. Take one ram, v'samchu Aaron uvanav v'et yedem al roshay. And they'll put their hands on that. So this is the second korban. The first was a cow, the second is a ram. V'shachata ta'ay, v'lakachta et damo v'zartal m'dach saviv. And you'll slaughter the ram, you'll take the blood and you'll put it on the mizbeach. V'ta'ay l'tenateach l'intachav. And the ram, you will cut up into its pieces. Then you will wash the innards and the legs. And you'll put it, the innards and the legs, on the pieces and on its head. Then you will burn the whole ayil, including the flesh. You'll burn it on the mizbeach. This is a ola. This is a complete offering, meaning an offering that's completely burnt. Okay, a smell, a pleasant aroma, an offering for Hashem. It is. And you will take the second ram. Now Aaron and his sons will put their hands on that ram. Now this is the third korban, and it's the second ram. Okay. Now with this ram, it's going to be interesting because we're going to take specific parts of this ram and do something unique with it. You will slaughter it. You will take from the blood and you'll put on the lobe of the right ear of Aaron and on the lobe of his sons on the right lobe of his sons, Balbon Yadam, and on their right thumb, Balbon Raglam, and on their big toe of the right foot. And then once you wipe it on those pieces, you will then throw the blood onto the mizbeach. Then you'll take from that blood that is on the mizbeach, umishemen hamishcha, and from the anointing oil that we had mentioned before, and then you'll sprinkle it on Aaron and his son. So Aaron, it seems like, gets two anointings with oil. One individually and one in the context of his son's anointment as well. Okay, and on the clothes of his sons with him, and he will sanctify him, his clothing, and his sons, and the sons' clothing with him. And he will take from that ram the fat and the tail, and the fat that are covering the innards, and the extra portion on top of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fats that are on them, and the right thigh, ki el miluim hu, because this is a ram offering for the miluim, is a word that just means for the investiture. This is a ram that is specific to the process of the investiture. Okay, that's kind of how you translate that. Pasuk 23. You'll take one loaf of bread and you'll take another loaf of bread with oil, and then the one wafer from that basket which we spoke about before. So now you're taking, remember we had three types of bread, mm-hmm. one without oil, mm-hmm. one with oil, mm-hmm. and one that was wiped with oil. Yes. Okay, so you're going to take them out of the basket. And then, and you put all of this on the hands of Aharon and the hands of his sons, and they will wave them a wave offering or a waving before God. Okay? Then you will take these meal offerings, being the bread, from their hands, and you will burn it on the Mizbeach with the Ola, which was the third of the offerings. Remember, the third was the second ram. Was the Ola. So you'll burn it with that ram. As a smell before God, it is a fight, is an offering before God. And you will take the chest flesh from the ayil, the miluim. Sorry, the first one was an Ola. The second one was miluim. Okay? I'm confusing everyone, but you will take the chest flesh. from that second ram, asher le'aharon ve'naftal oto tenufa lifnei Adonai, and Aharon will wave it as an offering before God. So this is the second waving he does. The first waving is with the meal offering. The second waving is with the flesh of the chest of that second ram. And it will be for you a portion. And then you will separate the chest that was waved and the thigh of that animal that was raised, that were waved, that you did the waving practice with, from that second ram that was called the ram of investiture, that were to Aaron and to his sons, and it will be for Aaron and his sons an eternal law, for it is considered a teruma. It is considered a portion that is given to the Kohanim. And it will be a teruma, it will be a donation, let's call it, from the children of Israel, from their korbanot of the shelamim. It is a teruma to Hashem. So what's going on here? What just happened there? The items that they took and that they waved, the shok, the thigh, and the chazeh, the chest, are going to be the parts that in korbanot that are eaten, like a korban shelamim, let's say, the kohanim always get the chazeh and the shok. They get the chest flesh and the thigh flesh. Okay. So what we did when we separated those pieces and waved them, we basically made it an eternal law that these are now going to be the portions that are apportioned to the kohanim. Okay, so that part of the ritual we do understand. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious what it means. Okay, because we'll see in Parashat Vayikra, anytime there's a korban that belongs to the kohanim, they get the chazeh and the shuk. They get the chest and they get the thigh. So in the inauguration process, those are the pieces that are waved to separate them as being the eternal portion of the
kohanim.
Priesthood, of the kohanim. The waving, what does a waving represent? How do they do it? They would raise it and wave it. It represented the idea that God is everywhere, that God is the God of everything. You know?
Rather, to understand the scene here, you is Moshe.
You caught me. I think it's referring to you as into the you, the Kohanim. But I'm not sure.
So other Kohanim are helping.
Because it says, V'aya lecha lemana, and it will be for you in a portion. So the difficulty there is that he's speaking.
Aaron with his children.
I know, but Steve is right in that he's speaking to Moshe. So if he's speaking to Moshe, then why is he saying it will be for you a portion when it's really a portion
for the Kohanim?
Aaron. So I don't know the answer. Good question.
Maybe Moshe is a Kohen until Aaron becomes.
Maybe. Could be.
Because
Moshe does these things until Aaron becomes a Kohen.
And who is present here? Just the Kohanim and Moshe?
Well, right now in theory, we're at the mountain right now.
Sorry,
And Hashem is telling this to Moshe in a one-on-one conversation.
Oh, they're just talking because they're not doing it.
It seems like it.
When it's the 40 days, when he was up there. Okay.
We'll explore in more detail the process in Sefer Vayikra. Okay?
So probably Moshe, once Moshe does this, then the Kohen Gadol becomes the one who is the priest. That's it. Moshe is not anymore the priest.
Yes, it seems like this is the process with which Moshe gives up his authority as the priest, and then Aharon takes over as the priest.
I don't know.
Midrash says that, by the way. The Midrash says that when you go to Parashat Shemini, that Moshe, I think the Midrash even says that Moshe was a little bit sad that he was giving up his duties as the Kohen Gadol and he had to give it to Aaron.
It's because of the fact that the 7 days that by the burning,
burning
bush.
Ah, that's why it says 7 days by the burning bush. Yeah. That is why it says that. Okay, what did I just realize? The Midrash says that what is the reason Aharon became the Kohen Gadol? The Midrash says it is because Moshe, when he was at the burning bush, kept declining God's offers to take leadership. And then at the end, it says God got angry with Moshe, and the Midrash quickly jumps and says, and here is where Moshe lost the kihuna. He lost the Kohen Gadol status. And then the Midrash goes on to say that their conversation lasted 7 days at the burning bush. But if you read the Psukim, it's very hard to... It seems like it's a 1 hour conversation.
Not even.
It doesn't seem like they're standing there for 7 days. So perhaps the reason the Midrash jumps and says that the thing there was for 7 days is to compare it to the 7 day inauguration period of Aharon. Maybe.
You're talking about the first burning bush? Or
the only burning bush. The burning bush of Moshe early in Moshe's career in Parshat Shemot.
You know, Aaron was supposed to become the speaker of Moshe, but on the same time, he became the
Kohen. Yeah.
The fault.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
Because Moshe denied.
He was doing all the talking. Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Rabbi, on a lighter note, I'm just wondering, the tunic is white.
The tunic is white, the kitonet, yeah.
They didn't have Clorox at the time to wash it. This is after every sacrifice. After having the tunic.
It's a good question. I don't know how insistent they were on keeping it clean.
I know it's a light comment, but I'm just wondering. You know,
I'm sure they washed it every day.
Well, probably they were in the mikveh.
I mean, think about this. Think about the Kohen Gadol's clothing.
Ooh.
So expensive, so nice.
Yeah, it's gross. So
and they're handling animals and blood with it.
Oil.
Definitely not a recipe for
you. Yeah, he
had to also go into the mikveh.
See, we never think about these small things.
But he had to go in the mikveh also, so most probably when he, you know...
No, we know they would wash the clothes. We know they would because if you look if you look in the Yom Kippur service, any time the Kohen changes clothes in the Yom Kippur service, they also have to wash the clothes. So we know they wash the clothes a lot. Now these are tough stains to remove though. So I don't know, how do you remove blood stains so easily? It's not very simple. Okay, pasuk lamed shivat yamim ilbasham haKohen. For 7 days, the Kohen will wear these clothing. Tachtab min banav. Oh. Now what are we saying? Let's say the son wants to become now the Kohen Gadol. This pasuk now discusses that. Shivat yamim ulashama Kohen tachtab min banav. For 7 days, the next one who wants to become Kohen Gadol must do the same 7 day thing of wearing the clothes for 7 days. The one who chooses to come to the tent of meeting to serve in the holiness. And he will take the ram of investiture and you will cook its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons will eat the flesh of that ram. And the bread of that offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they will eat that. I think the translation is, and they will eat that which they got a atonement with, to invest in them this authority and to separate them. But a regular person cannot eat of this flesh because it is sanctified flesh. Yes.
Why are Aaron's sons like involved in this process?
This is something we're going to analyze in a second. One of the defining factors of the Kehuna is that it is one of the only institutions in Yahadut that is hereditary. Okay? We typically, in Yahadut, shy away from giving too much... In areas that are most important to us, we don't like hereditary... For example, in a prophet, there's no hereditary taking over of prophetic status. Chokhmah, wisdom, Rabbanut, there's no such thing.
Kings,
okay, kings we have. Kings we do have.
But you don't have. We've seen that the sons of kings don't automatically become
kings. Now kings, is that by law that they take over? I have to study in Rambam the laws of the kings. I don't know what are the exact laws of transmission of kingship. What we do see in the kingship is the problem that the hereditary rule of kings would always... You would have a great king, and then the son would be the worst king ever.
Yeah.
You know, so.
But we don't know this yet up until Pinchas, when he continues the... right now, we don't know all the Kohanim will continue. It just talks about...
No, here it's explicit.
Aaron and his sons.
Yeah, here it's explicit, though, that it's going to be hereditary. When it's Aaron and his sons, we assume that the son's after that also.
You cannot become a Kohen. That's it.
Okay, 34. Now let's say there's left over from the flesh of that ram offering or from the bread until the morning. You should burn the rest of it in fire, and it should not be eaten because it is separate. And you should do to Aaron and his sons thus, everything I commanded you, for 7 days you shall invest them with this duty. And then you should make that, And every day, here it's trying, every day you shall bring the par that was the sin offering for the atonement. And you will sprinkle the blood on the Mizbeach. And you will also anoint them in order to separate them. Meaning, you should do these practices for all 7 days. Shivat yamim techaper al mizbeach. For 7 days, you should bring this atonement on the mizbeach. Vekidashta oto and separate it. Vayam mizbeach kodesh kadashim. Kol anogem ha mizbeach kidash.
So he's answering this Steve's question here.
What's the answer?
The children, every time you become a Kohen Gadol, you're going to be atonement for 7 days. You're going to have that.
No, agreed. I don't know if that answers that question. All it's saying here is that just described here is a 7 day process. Meaning every day you should bring another sin offering and do that.
So we do the oil before we do the blood?
What is that?
Yes.
What's the question?
So maybe there's a practical reason for that.
Wait, what's the question? What's the question?
The oil, the atonement.
When we anoint the Mizbeach, we do the oil first before we do the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice?
Sure, I think yes.
Maybe it's like the oil acts like a...
The oil,
it's easier to clean afterwards. I mean, it's
made
as a practical reason.
It's so funny. I'm
serious.
No. It's a good point. Maybe the oil is a means of making sure the blood doesn't stick. I don't know.
But the oil is
what I like these ideas.
What makes it kedusha? I mean, it gives it the kedusha status.
Okay, let's go. Let's finish.
Okay.
Shishi now is going to deviate. Now that we spoke about the process of bringing the kohanim, onboarding the kohanim. This whole Shishi segment is going to be the idea of the Korban Olah, the Korban Tamid. The Korban Tamid was probably the most important and basic Korban that was brought in the Beit HaMikdash and in the Mishkan. This is a Korban Olah. It is an offering that is brought and burnt in its entirety. And it's brought once in the morning
and once
in the afternoon.
So our prayers are...
And it is based on this Korban Tamid that we have the prayers of the Shacharit and the Mincha. Now, what about the Arvit? So the Arvit was part of the process of once we took this offering of the afternoon and we burnt it, we would spend the night burning the fats, the rest of the fats. And that process of burning the fats at night became the thing that compares to the Arvit. It's also for that reason that if you look in the Mishnayot and in the rabbinic tradition, the Arvit doesn't have the same status as the Shacharit and the Mincha. In fact, for a long time, Arvit was considered an optional prayer. It became, over time, it became an obligation. That's because we accepted it as Jewish people. It just became part of our heritage to say it as a fixed and obligatory prayer. But it is the Shacharit and the Mincha, which are the core prayers, and they are based on what we are about to read now, which is the Korban Tamid. Okay, let's read the Psukim quickly. This is what you should do on the Mizbeach. You will take two sheep that are within their first year, two every day. The first one will bring in the morning, and the second one you'll bring in the afternoon. Then you'll take an isaron of flour that is mixed with oil, that is crushed 1/4 of a hin, and you'll take a libation of wine. So with each of these korbanot, you'll also have a mincha, which is a meal offering, which is like a bread kind of offering or a flour offering, and you had a libation of wine. Okay? Then the second one you bring in the afternoon, and with the same meal offerings and libation. Same exact thing. Okay? As a pleasant aroma to God, it'll be an offering of consistency, let's say, for your generations. Petach ol moed, the entrance to the tent of meeting, meaning on the mizbeach hachitzon, on the outer mizbeach, on the copper mizbeach that we studied at the end of Parashat Teruma. Okay.
I'm sorry.
Let's just finish. Where I speak to you, where I will meet you, and where I speak to you from. And I will meet there to Bnei Israel, and it will become sanctified with my honor. And I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the mizbeach, ve'et Aharon and Aharon ve'et banav and his sons. Akadesh lechahendi, I will sanctify them and separate them to be kohanim for me. And then, v'shachanti betoch bnei Israel, I will dwell amongst bnei Israel, v'ayiti lahem lelohim, and I will be for them a God. V'yadeu ki ani Adonai Elohehem, and they will know that I am Hashem, their God. Asher otzeti otam me'eretz Mitzrayim, that I took them out of Egypt, l'shochni v'tocham, so that I may dwell amongst them. Ani Adonai Elohehem, I am Hashem, their God. By the way, this is also Yoram Naturalized Sons Bar Mitzvah Parasha. So it's a very big day today.
Good memory, Abba.
Can't forget.
I have a question.
That's right.
But here it doesn't mention in Parashat Vayikra is my Bar Mitzvah Parasha, so I have a question. Maybe this year I'll finally understand the Parasha. But it talks about Patoto Tapiti, Yatzakta Alei Hashemen, Mincha Hi. So what does it mean? Here it doesn't talk about the Patoto Tapiti, make it into like bread or like a pita.
Could we save that when I actually study Parashat Vayikra?
Poor rabbi.
tough question.
When we get there,
I'll have to know, find an answer. What he's referring to is one of the descriptions of the meal offering. I know I wish I could make this more entertaining for everyone, but we have to do our part and study it. One of the meal offerings, instead of being made into flour, would be patot otah pitim, would be broken up into little pieces. It's actually comparing, whenever it says that, it's saying not to turn it into flour, but to make it into small bits instead. So his question is, why the small bits and not the flour? And I have no idea. Okay, that's the, I don't know the answer to it.
We'll get to it.
But Rabbi Chaim, all I could tell you is that Rabbi Chaim, in Shiur, it was very funny. He was describing someone who had a lot of trouble speaking, and then he always used to just throw psukim to express himself, which is very funny that he did that. And he would say, when he was describing someone who had like a very bad lisp, he would say, tapoto tati pim, or like, he'd say that, use that pasuk as a description for the person who can't speak. Okay, perak lamed pasuk aleph. Now, the final part of our parasha is the golden mizbeach, which for some reason is left to the end of Parashat Tetzaveh. Yes. We still do not have a good answer. I tried answering it on Tuesday, but it was a big fail.
They do the incense.
And this is where we do the ketoret. Yes. This is the ketoret. Is done twice a day, and it coincides seemingly with the korban tamid, the tamid offerings. The ketoret was done on the golden mizbeach, and it was pretty much the only thing that was done on the golden mizbeach. While the out and this was an incense, it wasn't that there was no flesh of animals or anything in it. So the picture you get is that the outer mizbeach, the larger one, is made out of copper. That's where you bring the animals, and the golden one, the small mizbeach, is where you bring the incense. Okay, and the incense is the one that's in the mishkan, that's inside the kodesh. Whatever that means, I don't know, but it's just that's what the image you should have. And you will make an altar of, for the sake of burning ketoret. It should be made out of shitimud, ama orko v'maruch v'ravoyer. It should be an ama by ama, one arm's length, 1 cubit by 1 cubit. It should be fully square, v'amatayim kumato, but it should be 2 amot tall. Mimenu karnotav, and it should have horns. We discussed what horns are before. Vitzipitaoto zahav tahor, you will cover it with gold. Let's just skip a little. Pasuk 4, ushetav, and then you'll make 2 rings, and you'll make vasita tabadim aseshitim. Pasuk 5, then you'll make the staffs that go in, or the staves that go in, so that you can transport this golden mizbeach. And then you cover those wooden beams with gold. Venatataoto lifna parochet, you'll put it before the parochet, meaning inside the mishkan, inside the kodesh. So it should be opposite the kodesh HaKodeshim. ויקטיר עליו אהרון קטורת סמים, and then he'll bring on it, אהרון and his sons will bring the קטורת, בבוקר, בבוקר, בעציבו, את הנרק תירנה, in the morning, when he would clean the wicks of the menorah, he would bring the first ketoret, and then in the afternoon, when he would light the menorah, ufhalot aron etanu ben ha'arbaim, when he would light the menorah in the afternoon, yes. Then you bring the second ketoret. Ketoret tamid lefin adorot Hashem, it will be a ketoret tamid, an eternal or an always ketoret before Hashem.
Lo
ta'alu alav ketoret zara ve'ola u'mincha, you shall not bring a ketoret, an offering, an incense that is a foreign incense, meaning for some reason the Torah sees here a potential for slipping up on part of the people. Okay, the ola umincha, or you should not bring a foreign, or you should not bring an ola on this offering, and you should not bring a meal offering on this mizbeach. Benesach lo tisichu alav, and there shall be no libations on this thing. The only thing you do here is the ketoret. And once a year, Aharon will do a kapara, will do atonement on this, on the edges of this, on the horns of this mizbeach, and that would be on Kippur. Midam chatat kippurim, from the blood of the chatat offering of Yom Kippur, once a year he will do atonement for it. Kodesh kadashim hu l'Adonai, and it will be holy unto God. Okay. I feel very accomplished that we actually read all the psukim, and we did our best to understand what they meant. But I hope you're at least able to get a picture of what this process entailed. The meaning of the process, I don't know. But at least knowing what it, if you want, I could even summarize it because I wrote the steps down. Let's quickly just summarize what we read. The Kohanim would wash, they would wear their clothes, then they would anoint the Kohen Gadol, then he would dress the Kohanim. Then they would bring the par, the first cow for a chatat. Then they would bring a second ram that was for an ola. And then they did a second ram that was the miluim ram,
yes.
Okay, which acted as like a korban shilamim kind of thing. Then you had the blood that would go on the lobes and on their toes. Then you would throw the blood and the shemen and the anointing oil upon the kohanim and on all the items. And then they waved that second ram, okay? Remember that waving thing? And the mincha.
Yes.
And then they waved the chest flesh and the thigh flesh as a kind of way of separating them as the portion of the Kohanim. Let's see. And then I think that may be all I took notes on. Yeah, and then whatever is the rest of it. I failed to write down the rest of the process. But that was the process. Now... I would like to discuss, I don't know how much time we have, but it looks like if we go by our previous classes, we have 45 minutes.
Yeah.
Okay, let's discuss a few deeper ideas, because I think this is where we can actually bring some life and wake some people up. I read a fascinating article by a rabbi named Alex Israel, okay? Really, really fascinating article. He said, if there's one word that you see appears in our parasha, very, very, very many times, what would that word be? So I'm going to read you some psukim from our parasha, and you tell me. Ve'ata tetzaveh b'nei Yisrael, and you shall command the Jews, or the children of Israel, v'ichu elecha shemen zayit zach, they'll take oil, katit lama'or, that is crushed for the sake of burning, leha'alot ner tamid, to bring, to light candles, always. And that was in reference to the oil that was brought on the menorah. Next. V'nasa Aharon et shemot b'nei Yisrael. Aharon will carry the names of b'nei Yisrael b'choshen ha-mishpat. He'll carry the names of the Jewish people on the breastplate that he wore. Al libo, on his heart, b'vo'o el ha-kodesh. When he comes to the Kodesh, l'zikaron lifnei Adonai tamid. As a remembrance before God, always. Pasuk, the third pasuk. V'natata l'choshen ha-mishpat. And he'll put in the choshen et ha-urim v'et ha-tumim. The urim v'et tumim, which he said are hard to know what they are. Ve'ayu alev Aaron, and they'll be on the heart of Aaron. Bevo'o lifnei Adonai. V'nasa Aaron et mishpat b'nei Yisrael al libo lifnei Adonai tamid. Then Aaron will bring the law of b'nei Yisrael, or the judgment of b'nei Yisrael, on his heart before Hashem always. And the meaning of that, we said, is they would use the Urim v'Tumim to decide judgment for all of Am Yisrael. So he carried the judgment of b'nei Yisrael on his chest. 4. Ve'ayu al metzach Aaron, and the tzitz, that golden thing which we call the nezer in our parasha, or today, that seats, that golden item, v'aya al mitzcho tamid, will be on his forehead always. Ratzon la'em lifnei Adonai. Pasuk 5, or the fifth pasuk. V'zeh asher ta'aseh al ha-mizbeach. And this is what you should do on the mizbeach. This is from what we read today. Kevasim b'nei shana, shanaim layom tamid. And you will bring the sheep within their first year to every day, tamid, always. Pasuk 6, odat tamid v'dorotechem, will be a tamid offering, a consistent offering for your generations. Petach oel moed, at the entrance in the tent of meeting before God, where I appear to you to speak to you there. Last pasuk, uvhalot Aaron et hanerot ben ha'arbaim yaktirenna, when Aaron would light the menorah in the afternoon, he would do the ketoret, which you just read. Ketoret tamid lifna Adonai l'dorotechem. And always are consistent ketoret offering before God for your generation. So reading all those psukim, which is basically a summary of our entire parasha, so yes. Actually good, it was good we read it. What is that, the word that comes up always? Tamid, always. Okay, I did that on purpose. The word that we see continually coming up in our parasha is this word tamid. So he now, in this article, Alex Israel, brilliantly, he looks for other places in the Torah in which you see the word tamid come up. And he found two, okay? Found two sources. One is in Sefer Bamidbar, in the book of Numbers. He says, "Uvyom akim et ha-mishkan," and on the day that the Mishkan was established, "Kisa he'anan et ha-mishkan le'oel ha'edut," a cloud covered the Mishkan, "Uva'erev ye'al mishkan k'marei yesh ad boker," and the night, that cloud turned into the appearance of fire. "Ken yihye tamid," and so was it always, "He'anan yichasenu u'marei yesh layla." The cloud would cover it, and the fire on top. So his first point was, it seems like in our service of God, we would show consistency and do things always, right? And what was the response by God in Sefer Bamidbar? That there will always be the cloud and the fire on top of the Mishkan. And what would be the message there? The message was, at that point, that our consistency in the service of God will always be reciprocated with the consistent oversight of God over us. Okay, so that was one beautiful idea I think he brought. Now the second reference to tamid in the Torah is from the book of Devarim. Okay, he says as follows: Eretz, and he's referring to the land of Israel. Eretz asher Adonai Elohecha doresh otah tamid, a land that Hashem your God is doresh otah, is seeking it tamid, always. Ene Adonai Elohecha bah, the eyes of God are on the land. Mereshit Hashana, from the beginning of the year, Ve'ad Acharit Shana, to the end of the year. And he says that the second reference to the tamid, to this consistency, is on the land of Israel. Now, what's the meaning of that? What's the meaning of the fact that the tamid, the consistent oversight, is on the land of Israel? I don't know what the relationship would be between the service of the Mishkan being consistent. I mean, you could say it like this. You could say that by serving Israel, in the Mishkan Israel consistently, the Mishkan. Maybe, that's what I wanted to say. That Israel is really the home of where our service should be, right? So the same way that there was God's presence was always on the Mishkan, once B'nai Israel make Israel their home in Israel, then God's presence will always be manifest on Israel, the country, or Israel, the land. Okay. The other thing I would like to point out about Israel, about these psukim on Israel, fascinatingly, are that, you know, whenever we talk about the way God has oversight over the world, we believe that God has oversight over everything. Even on a blade of grass, God is overseeing things. But from our perspective, there are going to be pockets and areas of life in which the oversight of God is more visible and more and more. It's easier to become more noticeable than in other areas. For example, in the life of an individual person, it's often very hard to see the hand of God. But in certain areas, it's very easy to see the hand of God. And one of those things is the land of Israel. The oversight of God over the land of Israel is so intense that we can become aware of it and we could see it clearly, much more clearly than we could see it in other areas of the world. For example, the life of the Jewish person in any land that's outside of Israel, the oversight of God will not be as clearly visible as the life of the Jewish people in Israel. You know, and that's one of the ideas, and I think it's a very deep idea, because whenever the way God works with the oversight, and something that you have to think about, it's a very deep idea. The way God works with oversight is that the larger the story, the clearer the oversight will be. And because Am Yisrael, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people in their land, is so essential and is so fundamental to the story, to the purpose of this world, then the consistent oversight is going to be that much more intense and that much more visible. Which is why in the modern day, you'd be hard-pressed to find examples of modern-day miracles, you know, out in America or in Africa, you know. But if you look, for example, at like the founding of the State of Israel, it's riddled with what you can only describe as open miracles. And that seems to be because, you know, God has a rule of not doing open miracles, you know? Meaning God has a rule of not making his oversight felt that much. But where will the oversight be felt incrementally more than the other places? In the land of Israel. So if you're going to... Yeah, because of Tamid. If you're going to find a miracle today in the modern world, it'll probably be in the context of the State of Israel. Okay, so that's an idea with the State of Israel. Now, and I think it's true when you relate, meaning what I think happens is once the Mishkan, the Jewish people walk with the Mishkan, and then once they enter into the land of Israel, the whole land becomes sanctified. And it kind of, it's as if the holiness of the Mishkan, which we know the way it works, it stems from the inside and it spreads out. Once we get into Israel, it goes from the Mishkan and spreads out over the whole land of Israel. So it seems like that oversight of God transfers from the Mishkan to the entire land. It's a philosophical point. I want to thank Alex Israel for that.
Holy of Holies, and then the rest of Israel becomes the outdoor...
Exactly. Practically speaking, the Beit HaMikdash becomes the Holy of Holies, and then the whole Israel becomes the outdoor courtyard, you know? So,
One of the views that, I mean, the way I look at that's what I've studied, but I always try to, especially since I started learning with you, Rabbi, is that, you know, you want to see the practical, everyday, you know, how is God, you know, like, what is the purpose? We look at, what is the purpose of the Korbanot? One of the ways that God shows his hand in Israel and in supporting, I think one of the backstories of why we needed to have all of these sacrifices is that, you know, under the Beit HaMikdash, they would dam it. Whenever they had to wash the blood, they would dam it. There was the Nachal Kidron, right? It runs under it. They would raise the water up. It would flush out the blood, and then they would let it go. They, you know, Josephus even wrote about it, that the river goes like 20, 30 miles. It was red blood. And what is blood? It's a fertilizer. So through natural actions of doing korbanot, God in the end gave us a land, and he made it almost flourishing, where before it was just desolate and it was just nothing. So through his actions, we don't realize, like, you know, like he just did it for us without us even realizing why the land was growing. So part of that, I think, was very necessary. You know,
it's like
a byproduct of what our actions do, you know, like I think.
I like what you're saying. It's a beautiful, imagery of the blood flowing from the Beit HaMikdash serves as fertilizer for the land and beautifies the land. You know, I love the imagery. Next idea I wanted to discuss is the concept of the priesthood being hereditary. What is this idea of? There seems to be a unique element in the priesthood, in the kehuna, with this hereditariness of it. Because the hereditariness of the kehuna is built into the process. you don't take Aharon. You take Aharon and his sons. You know, from the outset, it's a job for a father to teach the sons. So I was reading an article by the late Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, Alav HaShalom, and he was comparing the office of the priesthood to the concept of the prophet. And he brought a very, very number of fascinating distinctions. One, which I thought was the most instructive, is that how many prophets in the Torah succeed in giving their sons or helping their sons reach a level of prophecy as well? Do you know of any?
No.
I don't think there are any.
There aren't any.
I think there are none.
Repeat the question.
How many prophets... But David is a king.
As a king, he's not a prophet.
Let's talk prophet. Someone who has prophecy.
Right.
Someone who appears in Tanakh as this guy, the prophet.
Right.
Natan Hanavi, Shmuel Hanavi,
no.
Moshe Rabbeinu.
Moshe Rabbeinu, even. No, none of them.
So there's none, okay? But when it comes to the Kehuna, there is, okay? So he was pointing out something fascinating, which I think is a very deep idea, in what is the Kehuna at its core? And against what is the prophecy at its core? And he was explaining that the cornerstone of the kehuna is which offering? It's the tamid offering. The offering in the morning, the offering in the afternoon. Mm-hmm. And it would be done every single day. And as we saw with all of the things that are related to the kehuna, the word tamid is the operative word. It's the most important word, this consistency. And he was saying that there are two elements to Yahadut. There's an element of our personal relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, those feelings of exaltation whenever we go and have an interaction with God, and when we go and have a spiritual encounter with the divine or have passion for the divine. That's one element of Yahadut. But then there's an element of Yahadut which is the engaging our bodies in the ritual behavior, in the day-to-day behavior. That is represented in the Kehuna. Right? You have the meaningful, the deep relationship with God that is represented with the prophet. And then you have the day-to-day chores that we must do, the service that we must do in serving God that are represented by the priesthood. And they have fundamentally different rules. You know, he goes very deeply into and he brings a lot of philosophical points, but the point is, whenever you're talking about prophecy and a personal relationship with God, that is something that must be achieved. And it's not something that you could pass on to a child. That's a relationship that must be developed. But when it comes to service and the duties that we have to serving God in general, that is something that it's pretty much mechanical. It lays the groundwork for our service of God. And it's something that we train our kids. Now, let's say our kids don't have the passion for it. Doesn't matter. That's their duty. It's almost like a job. You do the job whether you're
emotion,
in the mood of it.
Feeling it.
Exactly. And that's why there is a Gemara that talks about what is the most important pasuk in the Torah. And one of the rabbis answered that the most important pasuk is Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That listen, O Israel, God is one. What is another rabbi says, Ve'avta l'reacha kamocha, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the third rabbi says, the first lamb should be brought in the morning and the second lamb should be brought in the afternoon. Meaning, what is the cornerstone of our faith? Is it those experiences of spirituality, those rare experiences where we connect with the divine? Or is it the daily ritual and the preparation that goes into laying the groundwork for potentially having those experiences once in a while? And it's the latter. It's those basic duties that we do, those boring, quote unquote, not to say boring, but those kind of mundane activities that we do on a day-to-day basis, whether we feel it or not, that represent the cornerstone and the groundwork for Yahadut. And for that reason, while the priesthood, those experiences of connecting to the divine cannot be transferred to a child, but the service that is divorced from our emotions could be. They must be instilled in the children, and they must do those same rituals whether we like it or not.
In
so the
that it'll connect one day the spirit
in the hope, but it must be done whether we like it or not, right? It's not tied, and you know what, it's a very mature way, because part of life, you know, as you grow up, one of the things you realize is that many of the things you do on the day-to-day, you don't want to do. But because you have a responsibility to other people, and because you have a responsibility, you have to do. Nobody wants to... Not everyone wants to go to work every single day. Sometimes people want to, but they have obligations and they have duties. And you go to work no matter what, you know. And the same thing in the service of God. You don't feel like serving God every day. But we have that first element of the service of God is the daily consistency. You must do it no matter what. The same way we go to work every morning. It's our duty to God. Now, you're going to go to work 10 days out of 10 days in a row. On the 11th day, you may have a fantastic day in which you feel like you had this flow experience of a glorious day at work, right? But it was only possible because you laid the groundwork with the consistency, okay? And that's what the kiwanah represents, that consistency. So we could do the hereditary element because it is a... By the way, we go overtime in this class. Just feel free whenever you have to go. You don't have to stick around, and I'm not going to be offended. It's already an hour and 5 minutes in, so... These guys never go. These guys, they stay until 2:30 p.m. Okay? I have to kick them out, exactly. So now, do you have more time? Can we take this one step further?
Yes.
So the idea of the daily ritual and the basic, the just consistent work versus the sublime experience of connecting to God, I personally think it manifests itself in different approaches to Yahadut. Okay? In Yahadut, there is a big division today, which you may not be aware of, but everybody agrees that Torah study is essential. But there are different groups that place significance on different elements and areas of Torah study. In the modern yeshiva system, in the more of the right-wing world, the emphasis of Torah study is placed on the Talmud. And the Talmud, of all things, is an analysis of laws. It's an analysis of the legal framework of Yahadut. Even the Talmud, at its core, is a legal book. And all of the midrashim that you find in the Talmud, are very many of the midrashim you find in the Talmud, are midrashim of halakha, where they're not even so concerned with the peshat of the text in a vacuum. They're more concerned with how are we to decide on the rules and the laws of day-to-day behavior. Okay, and you have that group of Jews, which is probably the majority, who devote 90% of their time to the study of the Talmud and to the laws. And then you have other types of Jews who they're much more present in Israel. In America, you don't like these distinctions aren't you don't see the different types of Jews so clearly in America, but you see the Jews who their focus is not on the Talmud, but it's on the Tanakh, which is what is the Tanakh? Well, the Tanakh of all things is not so focused on law. It is more focused on prophecy. I mean, half of the Tanakh is just books of prophets. Yeshaya, Yirmiyah, Yechezkel, Letrei Asar, Hoshea, Yoel, Amos. These are all prophets. And in fact, interestingly, one of the running themes in the prophets, like somebody, Daniel brought up the Haftarah from last week, in which Shemuel said to Shaul, he said, I don't want your sacrifices. I would much... He says... It's a beautiful pasuk, I forgot it. He says, I would rather have the obedience to God than a good sacrifice. And that seems to be the theme of the Tanakh, is that we downplay the ritualistic, the less heartfelt service of God in which it's very legalistic, and the focus is on connecting to God, being a good person, things that are part of the framework of the law, but are not specific ritual behaviors. And that's the Tanakhic kind of framework. And you'll see it, by the way, in the way the Jews behave. The Jewish people, like the people who are more the Tanakhic style, they're less focused on the minutiae and the detail of halakha. For them, you know, if they, for example, people are very, very serious about having a meal on Shabbat, but the first meal must be had before midday. So, like, you'll see people come to Kanisa, they'll bring bread with them in a bag to make sure that because our Kanisas end late, they'll, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing, I'm just saying it's the way people think. Because Kanisa ends late, they want to make sure to fit in the meal before it goes to midday, so that they can have the third meal of Shabbat after midday, which is the proper way to do it. Now, that would be a typical behavior stringency that a Talmudic Jew will take upon himself.
Because of the rules, you study the rules.
Because they're very, very fixated on the rules and the rituals. You will be hard-pressed to find that kind of care for the minutia and the details in a Tanakhic Jew, in a Jew who studies the Tanakh, who makes Tanakh his main object of study. But you'll be much more inclined to find a study of philosophy and things that are more abstract, things that are more, let's say, you can call them more godly, you know? You'll find those kinds of studies much more in the Tanakhic side. Now, what is the right way? I honestly don't think it... I think it's unfortunate that they got divided. But for some reason, they are divided. It should be a combination, because as we see from our parasha, the ritual is what lays the foundation and the framework for the proper approach to God. Without that ritual, without that framework of law, we will guide ourselves probably into some dead ends. When we don't have that strict framework of law, we end up making mistakes and assuming things that we should not assume in the service of God. But on the flip side, people also get too... For example, this is one complaint that I have, is let's say you have a child who is a phenomenal musician. He has talent for musician. And you have the two types of Jews. You have the Tanakhic Jew and the Talmudic Jew, which is what I'm describing them as. Okay? One of the two would be more inclined to tell the child not to engage in that talent of music and to go and sit and study the law for the entire day, every day, and to kind of forget of that talent. Which type of Jew would be the one to do that? It would be the Talmudic Jew. The Tanakhic Jew would see a child like that and say, wow, these are talents that can be explored and they can be used in the service of God. You know, these are talents that should be engaged with and explored and deepened. You know, because it's not just about keeping the law; it is then stepping above the law and relating to God in the way we can. And each person has their own way of relating to God. So the perfect Jew, in my opinion, would be the one who has the framework of the law, but then once they have that framework, they step above it and they look and they see now that I've set up my life in a way where I'm keeping the fundamentals and I'm not stepping out of bounds. Now what do I do? What's next? What's next in my relationship with the Creator? And each person will have their own flavor because each person is built differently. So then in a beautiful way, you'll have a society of people all different, all with their unique capabilities and all connecting to God in their own way. And that would be the combination of the Tanakhic Jew with the Talmudic Jew. Bezer Hashem, we should have, there are a few points which I didn't make, which I have written here, but maybe tomorrow, Bezer Hashem, we may get to them, because I think they're also important. We will, Bezer Hashem, will continue with, Parashat Ki Tisa is a very important parasha. Again, next week is a very important class. I encourage everyone to not to miss next week, because we will be analyzing the philosophical root of Avodah Zarah, and where do we find Avodah Zarah today. Baruch Adonai L'Olam.
Amen.
Amen.